Thank you, Brian. It's a real joy to be back at your church, and what a lovely drive up the mountain to be here in October. It just blesses my soul. I'm actually here as a fill-in, and I want to mention our debt and our affection for Harry Reeder, and he was one of my closest friends. I know he's a mentor to your pastor, and in the goodness of our Lord, he took him at just the right time. We miss him greatly. I'm actually wearing the last set of cufflinks I saw Harry wearing, and he was excited about them. I think it's a thistle from Covenant College, I believe. And his wife gave them to me when I was up for his funeral. But thank you for asking me to fill in for Harry, and it really is a joy to be here. Now, I'm an expository preacher, and so as kind of a rule of practice, kind of the only thing I do, not the, as we'll see here, not the only thing I do, but overwhelmingly I like to preach a passage of Scripture. But I couldn't think of a text that would be comprehensive enough. So you have two choices in that case. One is you just preach what you want, whether it's the topic given to you or not. Now, I know Brian's anxious hearing me saying that. Fortunately for him, I have chaired conferences enough times to know not to do that. So I'm not actually going to exposit a text, although I'm going to give more or less a lecture, but I'll try to be engaging. A couple of books I want to recommend to you. First is Guy Waters' fairly recent book, How Jesus Runs the Church. I hadn't read this till this week, and my elders are now going to read it. This is now going to my elders' training class. What a wonderful book. And I want to thank Ligonier, if Burke's still here, for publishing John Calvin's 1534 treatise on the necessity of reforming the church. It's a hugely important historical book, and there was no good print version of it until Ligonier put it out. I'm going to make reference to that as well. Well, I am going to read from God's Word, although I'm embarrassed to say I'm not going to exposit it, but I do want to read. And the most relevant text, I think, to our topic, does church government really matter, is Isaiah chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 6 to 7. These are words that have been fulfilled. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. Father in heaven, we now pray your blessing on our consideration of this most important topic. In Jesus' name, amen. Very few Americans, I believe, are aware of the debt we owe in the founding of our nation to a book called The Book of Sports that was published first in 1617 by King James I. I find it amusing every time I go back to that point of history, our fervent devotion to the King James Bible. King James was a liberal who did everything he did to attack the church. And there was a dispute in Lancashire between the gentry and the Puritans regarding what recreations were permissible on the Lord's Day. Isn't it funny how that issue tends to be a touch point so often? And King James entered into the fray, and he authoritatively declared in the Book of Sports what activities were, in fact, permissible on the Lord's Day, and they were to be treated as such. They included archery, dancing, leaping, vaulting, or any other such harmless prohibition, together with maypoles. But he did prohibit bear baiting and bowling. Now what's why on that list is, I love bowling. Bowling is the all-American social experience. And with it, he issued a rebuke to the Puritans as, we're so blessed, as our Lord was, by the slurs thrown at us, as precise people. Those precise people who called for biblical abstention of worldly recreation on the Sabbath. Now, originally in 1617, when that was published, it was intended only for Lancashire. But in 1633, it was republished by Charles I and his nefarious Archbishop of Canterbury, William Laud, and it was made binding for the entire nation. In fact, it was required to be read regularly, the Book of Sports, from the pulpit of the church, and if the minister was not willing to do so, he would be removed from the church. And this was, of course, an outrage to the Puritans, not only because it was wrong, it was not a faithful exposition of God's word, but even more so because of the presumption of the secular monarch that he would take the seat of authority in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, it was largely to avoid this infringement of Christ's sole rule on the church, so that they could have a church that was under the rule of Christ according to his word, that the great Puritan migration began in 1630. It wasn't the only issue, but it was the heart of the matter. My wife is actually a descendant of both the Mayflower, but I always say even more impressively, the Puritan migration of 1630, and they founded Boston. And these movements in England having to do with church government were a great impetus in the Christian founding of our nation. Now, in the 1630s, again, as you begin moving towards the English Civil War, which takes place in the 1640s, the Book of Sports was a major source of resentment. And during these years, the Puritans were gaining in Parliament. They were becoming more and more powerful. This resulted in the English Civil War. In 1643, Parliament condemned the book and burned it 2 years before the execution of Archbishop Laud himself and 6 years before the beheading of Charles I. Now, I point this out because church government has been a major concern in the reforming of God's people, sometimes because we're fixated on Luther, and Luther's wonderful, and we think of justification through faith alone, we think of indulgences, and we think it's only those soteric issues. But in the history of the reforming of the church, the issue of church government has often played a very large role. Now, you and I live in a land where for, 250 years since our founding, but even beyond that, where we've had freedom of religion. This, by the way, this origin is why America was so committed to freedom of religion. And although there's some threats today, here we are today, and we're doing this in complete liberty. And in that kind of context, we forget the importance of biblical church government. Well, the experience of the English Puritans should inform us. Peter Loback estimates that between 1640 and 1660, and those are very decisive years in English Christianity, no less than 30,000 discourses on church discipline were published in Great Britain. Now, maybe 15, maybe 20 years ago, I received a phone call from, I won't give his name, but he was a very well-known celebrity Christian conference speaker, and he was the leader of his own growing, dynamic church movement. And he asked if I would do a conference call with his staff on the subject of ecclesiology, and I was happy to do so. And so I'm on this conference call, and I'm doing a Q&A, and I'm setting forth some of the things we're going to talk about today. And at one point, I said, by the way, the name for what I'm teaching you is Presbyterianism. And I'm not trying to shove Presbyterian down your throat. You just asked me, and I'm giving you the Bible, but I want to encourage you, you have a need to study and commit yourself to the study. I'd be happy to give you some bibliography on ecclesiology. And this celebrity pastor said, we find that to be way too boring for us to study. Well, let's just say the subsequent history of that ministry and that quasi-denomination has suggested that maybe it would have been better had they gone back and studied biblical or church government. Well, in 1543, I mentioned Calvin was charged with giving a clear explanation for the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation had caused upheaval in Europe. I mean, people had died and hundreds of thousands, whole kingdoms were upset. And the question was, why have you people done this? And so Calvin, in that book, The Necessity of Reforming the Church, he answers it. He actually dedicates it to the Holy Roman Emperor. There's another council at Spire taking place. He humbly said, please read this because it's a good question. Why have we gone through all this tumult? I want to give you the reasons. And he listed four reasons. Very interestingly, the first one, because so that God would be rightly worshipped. That's probably not what we would say. So the most important reason for the necessity of reforming the church, and yes, the upheaval of all Europe, is that God has not been worshipped truly. And he says, you would think justification through faith alone is first. He goes, well, that's the means. The end is worship. Second one is, in his own words, that we must have knowledge of the source from which salvation is to be obtained. And so the gospel doctrines of justification through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. The third and fourth key issues were the proper administration of the sacraments, and then fourth, the government of the church, which as they were instituted for the preservation of these branches of doctrine, ought not to be employed for any other purpose. Now, I say that because in the history, that was a great illustration Burke used about the map, the reason you have a map is because someone's been there before. Well, if we look where the church has been before, in the controversies and the afflictions and the need of reforming the church, we find that this issue of church government is of the greatest significance. Well, I want to give then four reasons in this address why church government really matters. And the first is the most important. Church government matters because Jesus Christ is king, and he is king over his church. That's the most important reason. And Jesus Christ is the sole ruler of his church. The Westminster Confession is sometimes criticized for identifying the visible church with the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people will say, well, the reign of Christ is not merely the church. But I think Shedd is right when he says, no, the particular focus of the kingdom of Christ is the church. There are lesser focuses outside the church, but they themselves have reference to the church. And the point is that the church, I often point this out, the church is not an institution. This church is not an institution of the state of Tennessee. It's not an institution of the United States. It's an institution of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you and I are citizens of the United States. I don't mind at all when I do a wedding, and I'll say, in accordance with the laws of the state of South Carolina, because I'm playing a civil role. But the church is an institution exclusively of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Guy Waters puts it this way, the church is the visible representation of the reign of Christ on earth. And so the rule of the church is not to be governed by the secular state nor by the popular opinion of the people, but it is to be governed by that king whose kingdom it is a part of, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's the question, whose church is it? People say, well, the pastor thinks it's his church. Well, not if he's a wise pastor. Often what they mean is that we think it's our church. Oh, that's very common. Sometimes it's the big donors. It's our church. We'll determine what happens. And some of the worst things that are happening right now, even in the PCA, involve either pastors in some cases or sessions in other cases or congregations who it's our church. In fact, I had a friend recently who was through a terrible situation, and he was blaming himself. And I said to him, at the end of the day, is the issue not this? That you insisted to them that the church is, that Jesus is the ruler of the church, and they insisted that they were the rulers of your church. And he says, yes, that. I said, so that's, yes, you made mistakes in your impossible situation, but that is at the bottom of the line. My friends, the church belongs to Jesus Christ. It is his body, it is his bride. And for he bought her. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 3 makes this argument in a very interesting way. The writer of Hebrews says, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. And he's not denigrating Moses. But he's saying there's a difference between Moses and Christ. And, of course, he's arguing in the context of Hebrews that there should not be pressure to leave Christ for Moses because Christ is supreme. But we were to be faithful in the house, but it's his house. Christ alone is the ruler and king of the church. He is Lord. Well, since the church is the body and bride of Christ, and the church belongs exclusively to our Lord, it follows that Christ alone must have rule over his church. Now, you'll see this in the Westminster Confession, chapter 25, paragraph 6. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they take a pot shot at the Pope, just for good purposes. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. But that raises a question. Well, how does Jesus rule the church? And some people foolishly say, well, Jesus is not here. Don't say that. Jesus is enthroned to the right hand of the Father. He's present in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But he's also here through his word, his living and abiding word. How does Christ exercise his rule over church government? The answer is through his word. I love what Calvin said about the regulative principle of worship. The same principle applies to worship as to church government. He said this, God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to his worship, if at variance from his command. We have a tendency in worship to think, so if we like it, God must like it. And Calvin actually makes the argument that the fact that we like it ought to alarm us. It ought to make us suspicious. The fact that it's popular, what did Aaron say after the golden calf incident? This is right out of Exodus 32. When Moses comes down and he's vexed over the golden calf, and he says to Aaron, I'm giving you my paraphrase, you knucklehead, how could you make the golden calf? He says, you know how the people are. You know how the, that's what he says. You know how the people are. I'm trying to run a church. You were gone. Trying to build a, you know. And Calvin argues the very fact that we like it ought to make us very suspicious. In fact, one of the lines is that neither the suggestions of Satan or the imaginations of men. What's the difference between the two? Often very little whatsoever. No, God regards as fruitless and abominates what we do, even with zeal, if contrary to his command. To obey is better than sacrifice, he quotes. Guy Waters writes, the church, again, is the visible representation of the reign of Christ on earth, and therefore we must arrange the government of the church according to his word. Now, if I stopped right now and we just prayed about this, this would be extremely valuable to so much of our well-meaning but less biblically informed brethren. The pain and the waste and the controversy inflicted in churches and churches that love the Lord Jesus and want to honor the word, but they don't realize that Christ rules the church through his word. That's the most important thing. Calvin says he alone should rule and reign in the church as well as have authority or preeminence in it, and this authority should be exercised and administered by his word alone. That's from the Institutes. Now, as is true of doctrine and the biblical pattern of worship, I have good news that the Bible is up to that challenge. Because the question is, well, does the Bible actually say so? And the answer is, thank you for asking, yes, it does. And I want to work through some of the things that you'll see. And of course, mainly you have the pastoral epistles, but you also have the book of Acts is extremely informative. So are many of the epistles. The structure, the basic principles by which Christ would have his governed are extremely clear. And the first of these is in terms of the offices that Jesus himself has instituted for the government of his church. Calvin writes, this human ministry, the offices which God uses to govern the church, is the chief sinew by which believers are held together in one body. Now he's referring to Ephesians 4 again. He says, these offices hold the church together when they're properly done. And I'm going to read some relevant passages, the first of which is Ephesians 4, 11 to 12. Paul's making the argument that when Christ ascended to heaven, he's quoting from the Old Testament and giving a bit of a tweak to it, that when Christ ascended into heaven, he gave gifts to men. And then he works out what these gifts are. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherd teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And so there we have that these offices are established by Jesus for the government of his church. In Pauline language there, they're the gifts of Christ. Oh, that's so true, by the way. I often like to point that out when we're ordaining a new elder or deacon. Thank you for this gift. You've fulfilled your promise yet again. You've provided for the church. And he gave these offices and men to occupy them. Now, start with the apostles and prophets. It's very interesting there. Does he mean Old Testament prophets or New Testament prophets? You know, before the Bible was written down, there were prophets who go around. I actually tend to think it's in that direction, but it could be otherwise. But those were extraordinary offices. The office of apostle in particular is not a perpetual office. It was extraordinary. They were to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection. I was actually in a Christian radio station for an interview one time, and the lobby of the Christian radio station is always an eye-opener to the Reformed minister. And there's another gentleman there, and I was standing there awkwardly. I walked over and said, "Hey, I'm Rick Phillips. I pastor Second Press. I'm the apostle Ron." I restrained. Younger, this is the benefit of being older. I did not say, "An eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus at your age." But I didn't say it. I was like, "How are you doing, Ron?" They had the task of the all-important task of laying the foundation of the church. They did that in two ways, by actually founding the first churches in that apostolic ministry for which they were given the ability, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through their writings, and the signs and wonders that attested to it, that was for them. And then, of course, they wrote the New Testament. That wrote the foundation of the church. It was a once for all. That office no longer exists. But the evangelists and the shepherd teachers are what Guy calls the ordinary office, a perpetual office. The evangelists have the duty of taking the word of God to the world, and the pastor shepherd has the ministry of the word and sacraments, the means of grace, for the tending and teaching of the church. And so Paul says there, these offices are given by Jesus for the governing of his church. Now, we also have the very important material in 1 Timothy and the book of Titus. Titus is a little shorter. 1 Timothy 3:1-7 is the qualifications of the elder, presbytery, the overseer, presbytery. By the way, episkopos and presbyteros mean they refer to the same person. That's been definitively shown. An elder is an overseer and an elder. And then 1 Timothy 3:8-13 establishes the office and qualification of deacon. And then you see in Titus 1:5-9 the qualifications of elder. Paul writes, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now, again, what a blessing it is if we simply say, you know, the pastoral epistles are, you know, in the Bible. And so church government is to involve offices established and authorized and instituted by the Lord Jesus, and we're to govern our church in that way. Our friend Mark Dever, 30 years ago, started Nine Marks Ministry, and it was among the Southern Baptist churches to promote these things. And again, I was converted at age 30, so I actually wasn't ministering 50 years ago because I was a heathen. I was 12 50 years ago, but I was alive. But I was converted into a Reformed church. I got a late start, so I had to be given a short ramp there. For people who were outside of Reformed churches, it's almost like the pastoral epistles weren't written. And Devers had a hugely effective and influential ministry just by pointing out to people, in his case, the Southern Baptist Convention, look, there's the office of elder, there's the office of deacon, rather than the board. What tends to happen, of course, and Calvin points this out, is that we tend to take secular organizational models and we apply them to the church, and that's widespread. And just by pointing out, you know, the Bible actually gives us an ecclesiology, and we're to have elders and deacons, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about that. That has had an enormously beneficial effect on those churches that have bought into that. As it was mentioned earlier, our confessional Baptist brethren, what a difference it makes for them to be confessional and then to have biblical church government in that way. What happens in those churches is you have the they're all deacons, and you either have no elders or you have no deacons. What you usually have is a pope as a minister. That's what you have. But anyway, the offices are biblical, but so are the qualifications. And so, but who's to serve? And Nick said last night, you know, no system transcends the people in it. Boy, is that true. But the Bible gives us qualifications, and we don't manufacture elders. We minister the means of grace, but this is what kind of happens. And there's four main characteristics that you'll see of a biblical elder. The first are moral character qualifications. Most of what's said is about godly character. An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Now, when we, in a way, our church, following the BCO, does our elder election process, and we don't do term elders, so maybe every third year we'll have elder elections, not every year. I always read the standard, and I say to the elders, as we're evaluating these men's fitness to be on the slate, this is the standard. There is no other standard. In so many other churches, it's as if it says he needs to be a CEO, a doctor, or a lawyer. I know many churches where it is not possible to be an elder without being wealthy. We have one of our most beloved, he's just a tremendous elder, is a retired mailman. And I love it because I would say not many larger downtownish churches, it would be possible for a retired mailman to be an elder. And I think it speaks to the work done over the generations in my church. And I always read, the qualifications are these, they are these, and there are no others. Second is competence. He should have demonstrated, mainly in his family life, in his marriage and his raising of his children, that he's competent to exercise stewardship. And that it's given there. He must not be a recent convert. Elders take a while to grow. Thirdly, he must be sound in faith. This is Titus. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. By the way, that's how I take the apt to teach line in 1 Timothy. It's not that they should be able to preach. Not even all of them are going to be able to be effective Sunday school teachers. But they ought to be able to give instruction and sound doctrine. If someone comes to them, they need to be sound in the faith. They need to be able to articulate the faith in a way that's necessary for their shepherding duty, not to mention for the guarding of the church against error. Fourthly, they must be reputable with outsiders. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So four qualifications established by the word of God for the office of elder, a moral character qualification, and that's most of it, demonstrated competence, soundness in faith, and reputable with outsiders. And yet there's actually a fifth that's not stated by Paul, but it's in the text, he must be male. He must also be male. People will say, why do you think women should not be elders? Because the Bible restricts it to men only. You go, where does the Bible do that? Well, first of all, the word aner is used. That's for male. It's not just, you know, a man in a generic sense. No, it's a male person. He must be the husband of one wife, a gune. We've had to argue this today because here's what's happening in our generation. It happens in every generation. The world is demanding that we conform to its ideology. And the pressure is at those points. Well, in America, it for many years was gender. Now it's sexuality. And there is a sad tendency to think that we're going to win the approval of the world by compromising at those points. That is vain, and it is folly. You know, I like to say in my church, a boy who grows up in our church ought to have no problems wondering what a boy is. And a girl who grows up in our church should not have a crisis of what, I have no idea what femininity is. It ought to be as natural to them as God, in fact, has made it. Now, Paul also says in 1 Timothy 2:12, previous chapter, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And all kinds of gyrations are made to make this say the exact opposite of what it says, but it is the apostolic word of Jesus Christ. A woman is not to teach or have exercise authority over a man. Now, what's happening here is something that goes all the way back to Genesis 2, namely that there are vocational implications of sex. Being a man commits you on a certain pathway of life, and being a woman commits you on another pathway of life. And I'm very sympathetic that I once was a secular humanist myself, steeped in these things, and we come out of this world, but Christ rules his church. I do not think it's incidental that the 12 apostles were all male, and I've actually heard it argued by supposedly reputable scholars that, well, Jesus was conforming to the ideology. Stop. Jesus was not a compromiser. Jesus went to the cross because he was not a compromiser with the standards of his age. Neither was the Apostle Paul. An elder must be male in Christ's church. Lots of good things have been written on it. Now, there's a question that I think is worth talking about a little bit that has vexed Presbyterianism. Do we believe in two offices or three? The two-office view is that there's the office of elder and there's the office of deacon. Those are the only two offices. But then you have two classes of elders, the teaching elder and the ruling elder. And the teaching elders are set aside full-time, vocationally, as is said in 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy especially. He's set aside to labor in the Word of God, and that's why they're to be given double honor. People say to me, well, reverence, not biblical. Actually, it is biblical. It's said that honor is to be rendered to them as they're set apart for that work. And so that's the teaching elder, but they are equals with the ruling elders in office. Now, there's actually good arguments against that. Namely, Ephesians 4:11, which identifies the office of pastor-teacher. And some people ask me before, because I confess, I sometimes lean in a three-office direction, and I've had friends say, well, where in 1 Timothy is the third office? You have in chapter 3, you have the elder, you have the deacon. And my answer is 1 Timothy 1, verse 2, to Timothy. I mean, what is Timothy? He's not an apostle. He's an apostolic legate. He's a pastor. The problem as I see it, I suppose I'm being tempted to establish my doctrine based on experience. I don't want to yield to that temptation, is that in so many of our churches, under the two office views, this is very prevalent in the PCA, the what the Bible says about the minister of the word is not respected. In so many of our churches, the minister is a hireling of the elders. And that impoverishes the elders. Many times I've said to my elders, I have a wonderfully good relationship with my session. Haven't always had it. Sometimes I think it's been my fault. Sometimes it's been their fault. But right now, we've really worked through it. And I bless, it's so important. I bless the Lord. But I've pointed out to them several times that when I was ordained, when I was installed in the church, they took a vow to receive the word of God meekly from my mouth. And that is a vow that is made uniquely for the minister. When elders are installed, the congregation does not vow to receive the word of God meekly from their mouth. But when the minister is installed, they vow to receive. Why? Because of this office of the pastor-teacher. And by the way, that's all we want. All I want. I don't believe you me. I don't want to be in charge of the church. We renovated our sanctuary, and it was just, they did a spectacular job, and I had no opinion. You know, they came to me because they wanted to honor me. Pastor, do you have an opinion on the color of the carpets? Absolutely not. And there's others. Our elders did a spectacular job during COVID. And there were decisions that they made. I gave biblical reflections. I made my request, namely, can you get as many people as possible into the church? And then I said, brothers, I'll be praying for you. And so the minister needs to respect the office of the ruling elder. But the ruling elders need to respect the office of the teaching elder. And all we ask for is that the word of God taught through our labors would have the authority of Christ in his church. That is what we're asking for. And yet I find it's sadly lacking. In fact, the larger the church, the wealthier the church, the more close to downtown the church is, the more likely the lawyers and doctors and politicians on the session think that the minister is someone they have hired. Well, this is contrary to the rule of Christ. I actually think the PCA standard of two offices is the best way of dealing with some of the conflicting biblical data or maybe unclear biblical data. Are there three offices or two? Well, in terms of the two-office view, Acts 14:23, this is what tips me over. Acts 14:23 says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord, in whom they believed. The point is, when Paul and Barnabas established a church, they appointed elders. And that statement does seem to include both the teaching elder and the ruling elder, a parity of office, but the minister is to be the first among equals. And this is all any godly minister asks for. As he is teaching, if he's showing the session, most of us are probably this way, I begin the session meeting with a devotion, and sometimes it is absolutely the bully pulpit. In this sense, it's bringing the light and authority of God's word and discussing it to the topic before us. That is not an unreasonable request. Let me urge you, on the one hand, for the sessions of our churches to treat the teaching elders as the pastor teachers who are to be, to whom respect is to be shown, and who are to fulfill their office and to receive the word of God meekly from their mouth, even as teaching elders need to be shown, be encouraged to enter into full partnership with their ruling elders. Well, so much for the office of elder. The office of deacon, I won't spend as much time on it, but it's also established by the Lord. It is an authoritative office for service and for deeds. In Acts chapter 6, you know, the problem is about the distribution of offerings to the Jewish Greek widows, and there's an administration problem that's disturbing the church, and Peter makes that important statement that the apostles would not deal with it because they must devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, and so they establish the deacons. Now, that diaconate's not exactly what you'll see later formalized by Paul, but the idea is there, how important it is that we have an authoritative body of men in the church who oversee the work of service and of good deeds. We couldn't even hold the worship service without our deacons. And what an impact it is in the church when the deacons are, in fact, taking care of the widows. And the night I was converted at age 30, the first person I met at the church was a deacon. And he was at the door, and he was greeting people, and it played a role, his warmth and his friendliness. I was feeling awkward, hadn't been to a church in years. I show up in an evening service because my mom was on my back. My mother was not a Christian, but she wanted to be religious, so I'd make general. And so it's the truth. And there's a deacon, he, what's your name? Well, come on in. And it really helped me. God bless our deacons and their rule of service and of deeds. Christ has ordained elders and deacons for the government of his church. Guy Waters says, Christ expressly entrusts authority to his office bearers. Now, in Matthew 18:18, Jesus speaks of the keys of the kingdom. And what you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. Now, he's the door warden. The man who holds the key determines who gets in the door. And this is the office that the elders exercise, particularly with respect to the membership of the church. And Jesus is not giving carte blanche authority, whatever you say, but he is saying this, as the elders of the church are acting officially in keeping with the teaching of God's word, Christ is acting. It is the authority of Christ. Well, therefore, these men must be carefully and prayerfully chosen. They must often be prayed for, and they must faithfully be supported. You know, one thing I've learned over the years is that sessions make judgment calls. And I may not agree with every judgment call, and you may not agree with every judgment call. But if they're acting in accordance with the word of God, and maybe the application, again, the difference between the principle and the application, and we would do the application differently, but when they're acting principally in keeping with the word of God, they are to be faithfully supported and obeyed in the sphere of that church. I always say that church members have every right to ask the minister and the elders, what is the biblical basis for what you're doing? If you ask your pastor, what's the biblical basis for what you're doing, and he refuses to answer, that is a very great warning sign. But when they can give you a faithful answer from the scriptures, you should prayerfully support them. Well, another principle about biblical church government is that we are governed by a plurality of elders. This issue of plurality is vitally important, that we are not ruled by bishops. There's not one elder. There's not one pastor or one overseer, and it's his decree that all church government is dealt with by a plurality of officers. Now, the great text on this subject is Acts 15. Acts 15 is wonderfully informative. There's been a disturbance in the church, namely it's the Judaizers, and they're demanding that these Gentile converts under Paul and Barnabas, that they should be required to become Jewish before they're accepted as Christians. That's the controversy going on. And it's interesting because what they do is they bring the matter to a gathering of apostles and elders in Jerusalem. Acts 15:6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Now, just think about that. In this group, there's actually a debate going to take place, and the debate on the floor has these participants, the apostle Peter, the apostle Paul, Barnabas, and the apostle James. You know, you talk about, we always advise young ministers, maybe you don't speak the first couple of presbytery meetings. That'd be a good presbytery meeting to go, you know, I'll wait an opportunity. Maybe I won't speak at that. What's fascinating is the apostles are discussing biblically the matter before them, and the elders are doing it with them. Apostles did not say, elders, sit outside the door. I mean, you're just elders. And no. The apostles, they discuss the matter and fully engage the matter as a plurality of apostles and elders. If there's any passage in the Bible that dignifies the office of elder in the Bible, it must be Acts 15. And they came to a decision. In fact, James argues that what we should do is we should, the scripture evidence says we should not require them to become Jews in order to become Christians. But he actually says, let's write a letter. Let's give some guidance, interesting guidance, I think directed to the issues of the time. And we're gonna co-write a letter, and we're gonna send it out to all the churches. And Acts 15 ends with the letter from the Council of Jerusalem is then sent out to all the churches. Now, what a blessed event that is for our understanding of how the Lord would handle it. We have a plurality. And they work together. Now, one of the most important issues, I'm dogged about this, my own church, is the joint versus several issue. And almost everything we do authoritatively is joint and not several. Several means individual. There are some things that are done severally. I'm doing it now. The minister preaches, he has a calling, he fulfills the calling, and the power of order, it's called, and he does it alone. My elders, is not a council of sermon preparation. It's me and my study, and the Holy Spirit with them praying for me and my books, and I write the sermon, I preach the sermon. But when it comes to the jurisdiction of the church, it's a joint matter. I've had in the past elders who were maybe opinionated about the deficiencies of one of the assistant ministers and would tell them of their deficiencies. And I've had to go to that elder and say, please do not ever in the hallway behind the church say what you said to our assistant minister. If you have a motion to make, please make it in the session. The session, we have 20 ruling elders usually, and that's the number we aim for. That's not 20 CEOs, and whoever happens to be there is a CEO. No, we do it jointly. And we prayerfully engage. Why do we do that? Because of the plurality shown in the book of Acts. And you see the benefit of that. And Burke was talking about, though, it's so true, the Westminster Confession. If we can agree on that, then we're probably going to be doing it in a way that's agreeable and useful for everyone. The issue of plurality of leadership and that jurisdiction is always done jointly and never severally, individually. Now, the third issue I want to bring up, that Christ ordained offices. It's really not that complicated. He ordained plurality. And then we see in the Bible the principle of the hierarchy of courts. And again, the chief passage is Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council. Guy Waters says, the Jerusalem Council illustrates an important principle of church government. Higher courts have a supervisory role with regard to the lower courts of the church. That is what we see there. Acts 15, they're going to send out a letter to all the local church groups. There's a hierarchy to the church. Why is that? Because there's only one church. It's the whole church. Now, our Baptist friends will argue that the word ecclesia, the word church, is only used in the Bible of an individual church. And they are wrong. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church, the ecclesia, and he gave himself up for it. There's numerous examples. There are times when it means a particular church, but there's many other times when the language is used of the whole church. And by the way, this means if there's error at your session, you have the right of appeal or complaint. That's important. There are no popes. Well, there is a pope in the church, and he is the Holy Spirit. That's who the vicar of Christ is. Christ is, while he's gone, he committed his church to the rule of another, and that other is the Holy Spirit. He is the Pope of the church, and he is the Pope of church through the Word of God, and that includes graded churches. Well, that's the first reason. All of this is the most important reason why church government matters, because it's Jesus' church. And because in his Word, he has given us the structure for the government of the church. Well, let me be brief. The second one is because the church needs to be overseen. I mentioned Aaron earlier. Aaron was supposed to make sure they didn't do things like making a golden calf. He was put in charge. Moses was vexed with Aaron for that reason. Or there's Eli. Oh, Eli. He's a kind of pathetic, sentimental figure, but Hophni and Phinehas are doing all these abominations, and he's not supposed to let them do them. He's given an office because the church needs actually to be ruled. And my friend, the church needs to be ruled today. Church government is important because things have to be ruled. Let me just give you some brief categories. The worship of the church must be governed so that it is the worship that is pleasing to God. What constitutes worship that is pleasing to God? Worship that is according to his word. One of my favorite moments of my new member class, I do a lesson on Reformed worship. And I'm ruining it for you if you ever move to Greenville and come to Second, but it's fine. And I always say that you need to understand the Second Presbyterian Church is, and I mean this utterly seriously, we're committed to a consumer model of worship. We have a target audience, and everything we want is we want that target audience to like it. And our whole church, we got a consumer mentality, and we want our consumer to come back. And I mean, they're freaking out there, you know. And then I say, and the consumer is the thrice holy triune God. God is the consumer of our worship. Worship, as Eric Alexander said, is not an intransitive verb. It demands a direct object. We worship someone, and what worship pleases God? Worship that is according to his word. And it is the duty of the elders to ensure that the worship of church is according to the word of God. I went to a church in Florida that I was brought there to be a reforming pastor. The elders, for the most part, supported me. And several things in the worship service changed the first Sunday I got there. And it was very painful, particularly for me, because there was a lot of abuse. But I said to them, I do not have the right to serve as minister over a worship service that has elements in it that are contrary to the word of God. Now, there's matters of maturity, like our music. I did not change the music overnight, even though I didn't like all of it. I didn't think it was the best, but it was a matter of maturity. But there will be no skits. There will be no video clips. There will be no comedy. Actually, the first Sunday I got there, we drove into town late on a Saturday night. My wife was pregnant. We had four other children. We're exhausted. I said, look, we'll just show up at church on Sunday. And my first Sunday as my first senior minister at this large South Florida church, there was a comedy team in the pulpit making jokes about the new pastor's hot pregnant wife. And I wanted to just slit my veins right there in the pews. And that was the last time that ever happened. About a month later, we had a forum with an angry, and there's a lot of other context. People said, what would you do differently? Not accept the call. But God wanted me to accept the call. I learned due diligence through that experience. But I said, let's have a congregational forum. I will stand before a microphone. The entire congregation will be there, and you can ask me about the change of the worship service. And I said to them, you know, Pastor, you took this away. I did, because it's my duty as an officer in the kingdom of Jesus Christ that this is not an element of biblical worship. And it was interesting. About half the people, you know, wanted to hate me and left the church. The other half went, you know, that kind of makes sense. That kind of makes sense. And so the elders must oversee the worship of God so that it is pleasing to God. Just because you and I think it feels good and we think it's worship does not mean it is worship. The Bible says it means what it's worship. The elders must oversee the worship. The same is true of ministry. The fact that it's well-meaning does not mean that it's Christian ministry. It's effective ministry. It's not as fruitful ministry. The elders must oversee the actual ministry, the youth group, the outreach projects, the sports leagues, the nursery, all these things, and must ensure that they're being done with integrity and according to the word of God. Now, I think Nick's going to be talking about the ordinary means of grace. Are you talking about that? Someone's talking about that. But the word, prayer, and sacraments are the ministry tools the Bible gives us, and our ministry is to be based on it. Our youth ministry is Bible camp, never-ending Bible camp. Every 4 years, I'm the teacher at our senior high beach trip, and it's a little seminary. Why? Because it's the word, and we're having a great time. Oh, I wish I could be a kid growing up in our church, and it's Bible and catechism and Bible, Bible, Bible. My oldest son just graduated from a well-known law school, very liberal, of course, and a lot of his Christian friends lost their way there, and he said to me, never have I been so aware of the benefit of having been catechized as a little boy as when I was at the University of Chicago Law School. The elders must oversee the ministries of the church. They must oversee the mission of the church. It's a huge topic today. What is the mission of the church? Well, again, the question is, who assigns the mission of the church? I was in the Army for many years, and never once, I was an armor officer, so I was a combat officer, never once did my headquarters call down and go, Captain Phillips, what do you feel like, what does D Troop feel like doing today? You know, we think we'll attack, objective, you know, rabbit. Oh, have fun. No, that's not the way it works. Your mission is assigned to you, and the question is, has a mission been assigned to the church? As Burke said, it's the Great Commission. And so social justice and all these other things are not the mission assigned to the church. The elders are to oversee the mission of the church and then the membership of the church. They're to oversee that. Well, I know I'm up a time thing. Let me just say very briefly, a third reason why we must have church government is to guard against false teaching. And we live in a time that's amazing in this respect, because the basic assumption today is, oh, come on, don't be so hung up on that. At a very time, you know, one of the most dangerous things that you can do, particularly as a new believer, is to walk into a Christian bookstore. And I know I'm offending some bookstore owner here, but I'm sorry it's true, because there's likely to be an end display with a very attractive cover and all kinds of promotions of lies from the pit of devil. One time I did a book with Ligonier, and they sent me to the Christian Booksellers Association convention. Boy, was that an eye-opener. And I met with the man in charge of the Christian Booksellers Association, and I asked him, what is the CBA standard of what constitutes a Christian book? And he said that they say it's a Christian book. And thank you. One of the wonderful things in our church is that everybody has to get their book approved by the session. We have all these women's circles. In fact, my wife this morning is at a women's circle, and the women cheerfully submit their books, all of them, to the session. And they must be approved by the session, and all teaching must be approved by the session. Just briefly, you know, the New Testament is ferocious on this issue. In Acts 20, Paul's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. It's this heartrending thing. And then he says this, how offensive is this? Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood, but it's his church by his blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among yourselves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Wow, and that, of course, happened. When Paul gets to 2 Timothy, he says, all Asia has abandoned me. Ephesus was the main city of Asia. I'm amazed. I'm on the examinations of committee of my presbytery, and I'm amazed when people are offended by the rigorous exams we give, which often are failed. But we're nice about it, and they go back, and they come back. And people said to me, it's like you think Satan's going to try and infiltrate. The scripture explicitly says that. The parable of the weeds. While the watchmen were asleep, the devil entered in. That binds my conscience. And if you think I'm tough, read the apostles. When they're talking about false teachers, I preached through 2 Peter. Whoa, I don't have time to read it. 2 Peter 2, let's just say it's not charitable. It's not winsome. What the apostles and what John and 2 John, don't even let them into your house when it comes to false teachers. The doctrine of the church must be guarded against. Well, lastly, because the flock of Christ must be lovingly tended. And I think of Jesus when he looked upon wayward Judah and he said, he quotes Ezekiel and Zechariah, and he says, he had compassion on them. They were sheep without a shepherd. And they were being afflicted. And the people of the church of Jesus Christ are to be lovingly shepherded. 1 Peter 5, 2-4, shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, being examples to the flock. McNair puts it this way, that shepherding should characterize everything the elder thinks, says, or does, but it also refers to the concrete activity of looking after individual church members, mentoring their progress, and encouraging them to grow. That is true. Four reasons why church government matters: because Christ is king, and it's his government. We do it his way. It's actually not that complicated. And secondly, because the church needs to be actively overseen. And thirdly, because the doctrine must be guarded. The New Testament's ferocious. Church government requires that. By the way, the confession is primarily for the ordained men. It's for your benefit. You learn from it, but we're under its authority. You have a right to know what I'm going to teach because I vowed the confession. And then fourthly, the flock needs to be tended. Well, let me close by pointing out another historical episode. It's from the same time I mentioned earlier, the English Reformation and the controversy in the 1640s and 60s. They actually, after the Westminster Assembly and the English Civil War in 1662, they bring back the king at Charles II, and he immediately destroys religious liberty. He immediately demands the authority to rule the church. And I often think of Margaret Wilson, this Scottish lass in the Solway Estuary. And she was willing to obey the king. She wanted to be a good servant of the crown because the Bible tells her, but she would not admit anyone but Jesus Christ as king of the church. And the English soldiers hunted her down, and they actually tied her to a pillar in the estuary so that she would drown to death as the water came up. And the soldiers are taunting her, will you admit that Charles is king of the church? And she's crying, and her mentor friend is already drowned next to her. It's this horrible thing. And she says, I want to be a good subject of the king, but only Jesus Christ is king of the church. They actually untied her. She was drowning. They untied her, dragged her out, revived her, did it to her again. And then when she would not yield, they held her under the water and drowned her. Was she a fool? She was not a fool. One of the biggest heritages we can leave to our next generation, the biggest is those chief issues of the Reformation. The authority, the ultimate authority of the Word of God, the gospel content itself. But what a legacy we leave if we will right now implement biblical church government. Because Christ is king. It's his church. And what he gives, he blesses. Father, I pray you bless this time together. Bless the remaining part of this conference. In Jesus' name, amen.